Acts chapter 10, and pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We just come before you, God, to worship you and study your word. And Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us, open it up to our hearts. God, I pray that you would empower me to come with your message today and present it in truth and passion and all of the excitement that it deserves. And Lord, I just pray that you would please bless this word and let it land on good soil. Let it change our lives. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you today a question, and just a very serious question. Why are you here today? Bob, can you turn me down just a little bit? Why are you here today? Ask yourself that question. Some of you are here because you think it's going to earn you points with God. Some of you are here today because you're here because it just didn't really have anything better to do. Or, you know, some of you are here today because of a family member has brought you here, or you know, you're here against your will. Some of you are here because the fellowship that you get with other believers, the encouragement that you get. I'm not trying to browbeat anybody or beat anybody down, but it's an important observation to make, to acknowledge in ourselves why we come to church. Because if you're here for any other reason than to worship and serve the Lord and to receive His word and to exhort others to do the same, then you're here for the wrong reasons. The only reason why we do church is because of our desire, our hunger, to know the Lord and to serve Him and to exhort others to do the same. In my studies on this passage, I came across the following quote by John MacArthur. And I just please pay close attention to this quote. It was so good. John MacArthur says, "The epistles of the New Testament shape the doctrine for the life of the church." The epistles, all the letters that are written. It says, "Acts traces the application of that doctrine in the history of the early church. This passage describes the historical outworking of God's ideal in the first local church. It describes the newborn church in its prime, when it possessed a purity of devotion to the risen Lord unmatched in all succeeding generations." And that's so true. When you look at this, you look at the purity in this church. I read that and my mind exploded with thoughts. You ever read something that's so profound, your mind just explodes with all these truths? That's exactly what happened. I had many, many thoughts about the evolution of the church over the last 2,000 years since this sermon was preached. And I have to say that evolution has not favored the church too well. Because if there's one thing that man has proven to be good at, it is to corrupt that which is pure. I'll give you an example of that. The ideals for which this nation was founded were pure. At least as pure as anything we can come up with as man. The ideals for which this nation was founded on were pure. But though they were good in their origin, they have been completely marketized, convoluted, distorted, and they are beyond recognition from what they originally started as. If you were to look at this nation through the eyes of our forefathers, you would not recognize this nation. Where there was once a sense of community, it has been replaced by coveting and bitter rivalries. Where there was once a natural law of work for reward and pulling up your bootstraps to earn your keep, there is now a gross sense of entitlement. Where there was once a unified acknowledgement of God, there are now those enemies striving to eliminate God from the very history of this nation. And the problem is that it didn't stop with our nation. It is working its way into our church. The church is slowly falling prey to the same corruptions. What was once pure has been marketed, exploited, and polluted to the point where we have all but lost our identity. The only hope we have of rescuing the church is to go back 2,000 years and look at how it was done in origin and turn to those practices of following our Lord and seeking God. God will restore His church. There is no doubt about that. I have no doubt that He will restore His church to its origin. But the problem is when we don't do it through discipline and practices and studying of our word, He will do it by discipline and by wrath. And if we want to avoid that wrath, then we have to turn back 2,000 years to when the church was pure. Today we are looking at the purity of the first church. And we all do well to listen, because if there is any hope at all for our church, this is where we have to get back to. Now, as I looked at this passage, of these first converts, the actions of these first converts, this is what came to mind. I thought of a definite contrast between the world and the church. The world and the church. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, John outlines three things that characterize the world. And all sin and all temptation, he sums them up into three different categories. He says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world," and he gives us three categories, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." What does he say? He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you think about it, all sin falls into those three categories. Think about how Satan tempted the Lord. Satan tempted the Lord. What was the three things that Satan tempted the Lord with? What's that? To give him the world. So we start with, the first thing that he did was he said, "Command these stones to be turned into bread. There's no reason for you to be hungry here, Lord. Do that." And so the Lord would be able to appease his flesh if he were just to break his fast. Right? So the lust of the flesh. Then what did he do? He took him up, like Helen said, he took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "All this has been promised unto me. I will give them to you. Look at all this. Look at all this is so nice. Don't you covet this? If you'll just worship me," he says, "I'll give you all this." The lust of the eyes, coveting. And then what did he do? He took him to the temple and he says, "Here it is." He says, "You jump off this. Show everybody you're God. Show everybody that you have the power. Jump off the pinnacle of this temple. His angels will bear you up." The pride of life. All sin falls into these three categories. Turn back to our passage. Now, when we consider these in contrast to the regenerated heart, you have the following. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. The pride of the life says, "Nobody is going to tell me what to do. I can do anything and get away with it. There is always time." The pride of life says that. The regenerated heart says, "What shall I do to be saved?" The lust of the eye says, "How can I get?" The regenerated heart says, "How can I help?" The lust of the flesh says, "I want to know more about what pleases me." The regenerated heart says, "I want to know more about what pleases God." In essence, that is the message I will be bringing you today from this passage. The pride of life says, "Nobody is going to tell me what to do. I can do anything and get away with it. There is always time." But the regenerated heart says, "What shall I do to be saved?" Look at verse 37 with me. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall I do? Man, I love that question. Man, I love that question. Think about all that's said by that question. What shall I do? What shall I do? The first thing that's said by that question is, I don't know. I don't know. Think about the humility in that. To admit that you don't have the answers. I don't know. The second thing that's said in that is, I think you do know. I don't know, and I think you do know. And the third thing that's implied by that is, I'm going to listen to what you tell me. Now, a couple of additional things I pull out of this text that demonstrates this godly submission didn't just stop with the words, what shall we do? Look at verse 41. It says, Then they gladly received this word. Then they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Since they were baptized. Now, why is that so important? Well, to begin with, it is the correct response to the question, what shall we do? Because in verse 37, we read the words, what shall we do? And in verse 38, he tells them what they're supposed to do. He says, repent and be baptized. And then how did they respond? Did they respond and say, well, you know, that's some good advice and thank you, but you know what I think is maybe we should just go and try to be good to it. No. They responded correctly. Repent and be baptized. And what did they do? They repented and they were baptized. Hallelujah. Man alive, that is an outstanding way to start a church of any size. What I'd give if everyone came with that question sincerely in their heart. What shall I do? And when you told them what the scriptures say they're supposed to do, they responded in like manner and said, okay, I'm going to try that in my life. But you know what I find somewhat frustrating? Is that a lot of my conversations go real similar to a conversation I heard about on a show called Every Man an Answer. Yeah, anybody heard of that show? Every Man an Answer? On 89.1, a few of you have. A woman called into that show, and this woman called in was wanting some advice from these two pastors, and what she said was, I just don't feel like I'm fulfilling my purpose in life. I'm suffering from depression. I feel like I'm grieving the Lord, and I need some advice on what I need to do. Well, the pastor started talking to her and asked her about, you know, what was going on in her life. And it came out that what was going on was she was living with somebody she wasn't married to. And he wasn't a Christian. And so the pastor just told her quite plainly, look, you're outside of the will of God. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're never going to feel full of life and fulfilling your purpose as long as you're living in that sin. You need to draw out of that relationship and get your life right with the Lord. Now, did the woman listen? No. She didn't listen. She turned around and started justifying herself to these pastors and telling them how she thought that this situation was okay and that that wasn't the answer and it had to be something else. Now, this woman started with the same question as our folks here in this passage. What shall I do? She started with the same question. And she might have even projected herself to be quite humble in taking that step. But when the truth comes out, her sentiments were superficial. And more grievously, they were a ruse to cover her true motive, which was to justify her sin. You know, the thing is, if she asked enough people, or if she asked the right pastor or the wrong pastor, she can probably find somebody, no, surely she can find someone to tell her that what she's doing is okay. In fact, probably 95% of the world will tell her the sin that she's walking in is okay. But here's the problem. No matter how many people she finds to tell her that it's okay, the fact of the matter is, it's not okay. And as long as she continues to walk in that sin, she is grieving the Holy Spirit. She is never going to have peace with God. She is never going to have a fulfilled life. She is always going to suffer with the depressions that go with that. She's always going to have a problem, and she is in danger of becoming apostate. And unless she turns from those sins, she's going to die in her sins. And she will stand before God having to give account. She's overcome with the pride of life, which says, nobody is going to tell me what to do and get away with it. The godly man or woman doesn't just ask the question, what shall I do? They open up their Bibles, or they go to their pastors or their deacons or their elders with the expectation to hear the guidance that God has for their lives, and they submit their hearts to receive that truth and to follow it. Now we see another truth here. We see that godly fear in each of these men and women in verse 43. It says, and fear came upon every soul. You know what it takes to fear something? Something or someone or anything, you know what it takes? It takes humility. It takes ingrained humility. Because in order to fear something, you have to acknowledge that there's something bigger than yourself. Listen, if you don't acknowledge that there is something or someone bigger than yourself, you don't fear it. You don't care about consequence. I'll give you an example. If I'm at work and my coworker says, if you take off tomorrow, you're going to be fired. I'd look at my coworker, probably think he's joking, and say, yeah, whatever, dude. And I would probably take off tomorrow if I felt like it. I'd take a vacation day. But if the same warning was given to me by my boss, if my boss said, Pat, if you take off tomorrow, you're fired. Because I am not stupid, and I have a sense of self-preservation, I'm not going to take off tomorrow. I'm probably going to respond, yes, sir, and continue to go on to work. But there are some stupid men and women that would actually ignore the advice of their boss and take off the next day and get fired and then wonder, how on earth did this calamity come upon me? My boss is just a jerk. I can't believe he fired me just for missing one day. That's what it's like. The pride of life. I'm reminded of the Proverb 12:1. It says, whosoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hateth correction is stupid. I don't get any sense of pleasure off of calling people stupid. It just is. It's in the Word. It just is what it is. Pride of life is stupid. God warns over and over throughout Scripture that there will be consequences for sin, but some people are just too full of pride to ever submit to His instruction, and sooner or later it'll catch up to us all, because God is not mocked. But there is a tremendous blessing in humility. There really is. If you have humility, you'll never be disappointed. If you believe that you deserve that raise, when you don't get that raise, you're going to be disappointed. But if you deserve that you are getting paid more than what you believe you are worth, and you get a raise, man alive, you will rejoice. But if you don't get the raise, you certainly won't be let down. Humility is good. And not only that, the Bible promises us that if you are humble, God will exalt you. Listen, the pride of life says, I don't fear anything. But the humility of a regenerated heart says, what shall I do? Next we see the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes says, how can I get? The coveting. The lust of the eyes says, how can I get? The regenerated heart says, how can I help? Look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now some people will look at that passage and they'll say, see right there, that proves that the early church was communist. In fact, I had somebody tell me that here not too long ago. But I'm going to tell you right now, this is not communism. This is not communism. This is communism. You say, well, what's the difference? You're just playing on words. No. Communism says what's yours is mine. And there is no work for reward. There is no, if you work harder, you get rewarded better. That's God's system, right? We read that in Luke, where it talks about the parable of the pounds. And those faithful servants will receive greater rewards. We read that all over the place throughout the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:10 will be rewarded based on our works. 1 Corinthians 3, on and on. You read about that. Work for reward. This isn't that. This is a sense of community. This is a sense of giving. This is a sense of, I have worked hard and God has blessed me because of that. But I see that Helen has worked just as hard. And Helen has needs. And I have extra. So I am going to take what I have and give to Helen so that we both have our needs fulfilled. That is godly sense of community. Communism. It is not communism. But you know, if there's one place where Christians are predominantly separate from the rest of the world, it is here. It is in our giving. It is in our own giving of our own resources to care for the needs of others. Nearly every charitable organization in the world, at least all that I'm aware of, is a Christian organization. Nearly all the schools of higher learning started by Christians. Civilian food banks run by Christians. Thousands of missionaries risking their lives to spread the gospel are supported by fellow Christians. I just want to give you one tangible example in Hurricane Katrina. Hurricane Katrina, during the devastation that caused, the Southern Baptist Convention coordinated with the Red Cross and other Christian organizations to serve over 12 million meals free of cost to the victims of Hurricane Katrina. They also served 8,200,000 snacks, not to mention the countless hours of free labor donated to rebuild. And a portion of all of your tithes went to support that. Now, why is that? Why do Christians give? What compels us to share and to give and to take care of the needs of others? Love thy brother as yourself. That's good. It's because where the world system, the coveting eye, is saying, give me, or how can I get more, or he who dies with the most toys wins, when the world is saying that, we are saying, God, I am not worthy of the grace that you have given me. I don't deserve this. God, how on earth do you continue to shine your grace on me? And we receive that grace, and we understand that if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be just as depraved as the worst sinner, and we just rejoice in that. And a part of that, a compelling desire that comes with that, is to give back and to share. That's what we see in this example. A sense of community that says one for all and all for one. The truest form of Christian spirit is a generous heart. Now there is one more contrast remaining, and it is probably the most prevalent of all. And that is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh says, I want to know more about what pleases me. The regenerated heart says, I want to know more about what pleases God. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Continued steadfastly. They were always there. The Greek construction literally means they constantly devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and so forth. They were always there. You know what I see here is a complete devoting of themselves to God's body. They literally denied their own fleshly wants and desires and submitted entirely to God's direction and the faithful exhorting of one another. This is a godly example. They denied themselves. What does Jesus say? He who will follow me, let him first, what? Deny himself. Disassociate with himself. Take up his cross and follow me. He doesn't say, hey, let you follow me. Just say a few magic words and get on the bus. And hey, from then on, you can do whatever you want to do and go about and live in any kind of debauchery and whatever. And you're good as long as you got your ticket. You got your stamp on your passport and you get to go to heaven. That's not what he says. He says, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Now, that's not talking about you have to die if you believe in God, but it's a possibility. That's what he's saying. He lets you deny yourself. Take up your cross. Take up your electric chair and follow me. You know what he's saying? He said, look, if you follow me, you might die for your faith. You might not. But you might. Are you willing to go there? This church really bought into their faith. The fact that they completely bought in can be seen in verse 46. It says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. This church is glorifying God. This church is all about God. I mean, for some, it's like pulling teeth to get them to come to church once a week, to spend an hour in God's presence. But for this church, it was an entire manner of living. I mean, they continued daily in the temple. They continued daily in the doctrine of the apostles and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and so forth. Any one of these church members would put us to shame. We talk about devotions. These guys, their whole heart, their whole body, their whole mind was given over to the Lord. They completely denied the lust of their flesh and poured out all of their efforts into God. Now, to some of us, we think this is overkill. These guys, they lived in another time. You know, what they did, that was okay for the time. But today, in today's day and age, it's just not practical to be in daily devotions, to be in your word daily. It's just not practical, and there's really no reason to be in your word all the time. Some of us may think like that, but I'm going to tell you right now, it is more needed today than any time in history, or at least as needed as any time in history. I mean, if you look at what's out there, I go to a YouTube of a Christian pastor who is preaching, and up on the side clips that they have for the other YouTube videos, one of them is I Dare You to Watch, and it's got a gal who's in a, you know, whatever, and it's like, man alive. Now, by the grace of God, I'm in my word, and I study my word, and so I know not to click on that. But you know who I worry about? I worry about my son. I worry about all of you. Because we're surrounded by it. It's in our televisions. It's in our TVs. It's in our magazines. It's in the world. It's on the press. Christine Wegwire coming out and talking about it's time for a change. It's time to accept gay marriage and everything else. We are inundated with sin. We are beat down. And you know what? It's made its way into the church. Man, if there was ever a time to be in daily devotions and to seek God's face with all of your heart, it is today. We are surrounded by sin, and we don't do our practices. We don't study. We don't pray. We don't worship. We don't study our word and put on the armor of God. And you know, you're surrounded, and sooner or later, the walls just start to get beat in, and it starts with a little compromise. And you say a little compromise is okay. But you know, sooner or later, little compromise turns into a lot of compromise real quick. You know the problem, the worst problem about sin is it's like chicken poop. Sin is just like chicken poop. What do I mean? What do I mean? What is explain? Why is sin like chicken poop? I used to have this friend. His name was Timothy when I was a kid. And I used to go over to his house. And Timothy had a bunch of chickens. And I'll tell you what. Sometimes I'd go over there on a hot day. And that place, it would gag and maggot. It stunk so bad. In fact, I'd be like, hey, Timothy, can we go hang out at the park or something? Go do something else. It was putrid. But then, one summer I went to work for his mom. And because it was easier than me communicating all the way across town, I just went to stay with him. And I worked for him to make some money over the summer as a kid. And, more and more I didn't notice the chicken poop smell. And so one day I didn't notice it at all. I'm not exaggerating. I mean, people would come over and say, what is that smell? And I'd, waffles? I mean, it was bad, but I didn't know it was there because I'm surrounded by it. See, that's sin. That's how it is. It gets around you. And when you're in your Word and you're in your Bible and you're in your prayer and you're devoting your life to God and you're giving Him your whole heart, you get around sin and sin stinks. I mean, it smells. You know it's on you. You're like, it's on me. Just get it off of me. But when you get around sin all the time and you get out of your Word and you get out of your fellowship with God, it doesn't stink anymore. And the next thing you know, you're just in it. And you look back and you're like, how did I ever get this lost? Listen, we got to be in our Word. We got to deny ourselves. I know it's tough to get up every morning and pray first thing. I know it's tough to get in your Word every morning and pray and study your Word every day. I know it's tough, but it's got to be done. In a world like this where we are surrounded with compromise and lies and sin, it has to be done. Listen, our only defense against the wiles of the devil is to put on the whole armor of God, not part of it. Not a piece, the whole thing. And that involves constantly being in His Word and the fellowship of other faithful men and women, being in church, being in fellowship, being in relationships with your pastor, with your deacon, with your elder, with your Sunday school teacher, whoever it is. And that's it. That's the contrast between a worldly heart and a godly heart. That's what the church absolutely must get back to. We absolutely must humble ourselves before God. We must give and not get. We must surround ourselves in goodness, purity, and virtue. And you know the thing is, if the church as a whole ever really got serious about that, if we really ever turned our face towards God, we wouldn't have to learn all these evangelism programs. Because we would attract people, which is exactly what this church did. And we read about the persecution of the early church, but it didn't start off that way. Look at verse 47 with me. It says, praising God and having favor with who? All people. And listen to this. It says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This kind of Christianity is attractive. This is what draws people in. Not compromising Christianity. Nobody is attracted to that. You want to be just like the world? Listen, they got better things to do than to waste an hour of their time on Sunday morning. They got better things to do than to give money in the tithe plate. That's not why we do it. People are attracted to what's different. This is the only kind of Christianity that truly honors God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace and for your written word. God, we thank you that we don't have to guess at what's right or what's true. But we thank you, God, that you have poured out your passion and your heart and your own blood into these words. And that we have your truth and can study these and understand more about you. God, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know for sure that they're going to go to heaven and be with you, that you would embolden them and give them the strength to come forward. I pray if anyone here, Lord, has any thing that they need to pray about whatsoever, God, that you would encourage them to come forward now. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I invite you at this time, if you want to come up and pray with your elders or your deacons. There's no one place. If you're not coming forward, you're reflecting on the passage. You're reflecting on your life and you're praying for those who don't know for sure that they will have the courage and the boldness to come forward.